Well, as a young pastor years ago, I did have a desire to teach the book of Revelation. I actually had an opportunity to teach it to a youth group. I wanted to teach it to the whole congregation, and as I contemplated the many, many things that are in it, I thought, I will wait till I get a little older in the ministry. Well, I had a revelation some time ago. I ain't getting any younger. Maybe it's time to do the book of Revelation. And so this plus other things and just a desire to look at the book, to share the book and be a blessing to all of us, I decided to do the book of Revelation. There is a lot of controversy in it. There's a lot of difficulty in it in the way to interpret it. I hope in my overview today, I'm just doing the introduction, sorry. I do that with all of the books so that we get the correct context. I hope to be able to share a very biblical study with you on the book of Revelation. One of the things that I want to share, and that's what Jerry read, that even though there's a lot of controversy in it, sometimes people study it for the wrong reasons, but there's a blessing in reading and studying and taking heed to the book of Revelation. Jerry read this morning Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to read verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then in chapter 22, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So there are many blessings that we're about to embark on, and I pray that you would keep me in your prayers as we go through this study. Let's just go to the Lord in the word of prayer before we begin. Lord, how we thank you for the body of Christ here. And Lord, we often pray for, Lord, the physical, which is fine, Lord. And I'm thinking also of Jerry's upcoming sinus surgery, Lord, on Tuesday. Also with Seth having Lyme disease. I'm also thinking of Terry getting over Rocky Mountain spotted fever, Lord. And we pray much for our body physically, as we should. But really, Lord, what we really pray for is our spiritual lives. We pray for that spiritual blessedness that comes from studying your word, and in particular, the book of Revelation. Would you teach us, Lord, even though it's a book of vivid imagery and symbolism, it's apocalyptic literature, but Lord, may we understand it in light of scripture, correct doctrine, and correct interpretation. Father, there's a challenge for us to take heed to the words that we hear. So, Father, may you give us the grace to do that. And, Father, we'll now thank you as we begin this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin with a couple of things in this book. I want to begin with the normal introduction. I want to look at the name. I want to look at the author. Many of these things we take for granted, but we take for granted because many good, godly, scholarly, biblical men have hewn the road for us. They have debated these skeptics. We want to talk about the Isle of Patmos for a little bit. And I've got some pictures there. I've kind of got in the habit of showing pictures of places, of biblical places. In fact, not only that, but I've kind of gotten in the habit of going to these places. So maybe the church at some time can send me to Patmos. In fact, I think we should make that a requirement. Before I study a book of the Bible, I get to go there. But anyway, we'll talk a little bit about the island of Patmos. I want to talk about the date of the writing. You would say, well, why does that really matter? Of all the books in the New Testament and the controversy of the date of when it was written, it matters the most with this one. It influences and dictates one's interpretation of it. And then I want to talk about some of the interpretations, the four main interpretations and how you approach this book. And in my mind, I'm giving us understanding of how I'm going to approach it, which I think is the biblical way. And I want to kind of put us on guard of some of the other types of interpretations that I think are fallible intrinsically. Like when you think of just allegory, allegorizing everything. Well, you can't do that because when it comes to prophecy, there is a literal fulfillment. It's not just a spiritual lesson that we're trying to get at in this book. So we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll see how far we get. Probably be in the introduction a little bit next week. I want to look at the outlines and a little bit more of what the text is about, and then we'll actually get in it. But let's just begin. First of all, I want to talk about the name of the book. And it is an interesting name. The title of this book is given in the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation. So if you would just turn there, Revelation 1:1. It begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I believe that is the title of this book. I also believe it's the explanation of the purpose of the book and the central figure of the book. So, right from the beginning, we know that this purpose is about revelation. And in the Bible, this word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. And apokalypsis means to unveil or uncover. And it means that God discloses to us something that has been veiled. He is now unveiling it, and we would not know it any other way. So, the book of Revelation then, in this sense, is that which God has unveiled and made known regarding future prophetic events in the end times. Now the key figure, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just look at a couple of passages here quickly, but in the book of Revelation, our Lord is exalted and glorified, and he's shown for who he really is. So in the book of Revelation, Christ is affirmed as deity. As deity. That means he's God. God the Son. If you can, turn with me quickly to Revelation 22:13. I'll be moving along in these scriptures. 22:13. Where this is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's a title that was described earlier to God. He's claiming to be it. Well, is that a contradiction? No. He is deity. He is God the Son. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the book shows his deity. The book shows his sovereignty, that he's in control of all things. We see in Revelation 22 again, we see in verse 1, it says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from, now watch this, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Whose throne is it? It's God's. Who else's throne is it? The Lamb. This is not only deity, but this is sovereignty. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne in heaven. And that's what Revelation shows us. It shows us his preeminence, that he is first and foremost in all categories. Well, where do we find that? Well, I think one of the best descriptions of that is in Revelation 19:16, when it talks about his second coming. And I'm excited about the book of Revelation and talking about the second coming. It will be a little while before we get to chapter 19, but it's the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And when he comes, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is preeminence, first and foremost in everything. But may I also add, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness and a God of judgment, judgment towards sin. Those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, our sin has already been judged on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Revelation 19:11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So he is the judge. We also know that he's the ruler over life and death. This is what this great book teaches us in Revelation 1:18. He says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So he is the ruler over life and death. He's also the revealer. He reveals the things to come. In Revelation 1:1, did you catch it this morning when Jerry read it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. So he is the revealer. And then he is the one who tells us in verse 19, and this is an important verse. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week. Probably the key verse of Revelation. It says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ telling the Apostle John, really, what are these visions about? The things that you have seen, the things which are presently to John and the time that he wrote it, and then the things which will take place in the future. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who is revealing it. And of course, he is affirmed in the book of Revelation as the one who is coming again. Numerous times we are told that. Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. 3:11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. 22:7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. And verse 20. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So it really is about, I believe, the second coming of Christ. Now, there are many other future events. Sadly, we're not going to talk about those future events so much today. But don't worry, we'll be in that a lot. But this is all under the name of the revelation, God revealing what has been veiled, now unveiling it, and it centers around the central figure, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I next want to move to the idea of authorship. You say, well, why do we need to do this? Well, do you know there are some people that do not believe that the Apostle John wrote it? There were some men during the early centuries that said, no, he couldn't have written it. And therefore, because he didn't write it, it now is a book that doesn't give us truths. But I wanted to say something. This is kind of an amazing book and a little bit different. Four times in this epistle, John identified himself. First of all, verse 1. He says, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Then verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then verse 22, chapter 22, verse 8. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. What's amazing about this is John of Zebedee, one of the disciples of Christ, who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of John and never mentioned his name in any of those writings. In fact, if you look at the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their names are not written. Now, their names are now on the top of the book. That's what the book is named. It's named after who was written to or who wrote it. But like Galatians was written to Galatians. But this wasn't the necessary procedure. But in this book, John identified himself four times. Now, when you put this together with other things like the fact that he says, I also was sent to the Isle of Patmos. And then you begin to find out that there's some tradition, some history, some evidence that John, the Apostle John, was sent to the Isle of Patmos. But let me give a little bit of evidence here, and I want to move quickly. I know we all take for granted that he wrote this book, but as early as 135 A.D., and I believe, okay, I'm going to tell you something, then I want you to forget it until we get to it, but I believe the book was written in about 95 A.D., and 135 A.D., Justin Martyr writes this. There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Now, he is identifying John as the author, but he also just showed an early belief in the millennium. One of the arguments is that the belief in the millennium didn't come till just a few centuries ago. No, that's not true. It goes on to say, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. He's clearly talking about the book of Revelation, is he not? But he identifies John as the one who wrote it. Now, this is significant because Justin Martyr lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the cities to which this epistle, this letter, this apocalyptic literature was written to. It was written, one of the churches was the church in Ephesus. John lived there after he was, after he returned from exile. But Justin Martyr also was a member of the church at Ephesus. So this is very significant. And there are other men, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, who have given all the assent that he has written. And now that's important again, as well as the date. We're going to see that there's controversy about the date. Well, maybe John didn't write it, or maybe he wrote it at this time, and that's going to cause my interpretation to be different. That's where we're headed with this. So it is important to lay down this foundation. Now, let's talk about the place of Patmos. In Revelation 1:9, John wrote this. He said that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was banished to this island because he was preaching the word of God. He received persecution from the ruler of that time and put him on this island. And this is where it all begins. Now, one of the things that we're not 100% sure of, Dr. Todd Boland from Masters University said, it's not clear if John was imprisoned on Patmos or just banished to live there. Well, if he was banished to live there, it would be like being in prison because the island is only 7 miles long and 6 miles wide at its widest point. And I have some pictures. I did not take these. But I would be more than happy to go get some for you. Anyway, this is the Isle of Patmos, and it looks like two mountains, but they're actually connected, and it looks like a large C, the letter C. So as we take a look at this, as I said, it was 7 miles long and 6 miles wide at the widest point. It's a volcanic island, so there's mostly rock on it. Hardly any trees on it at all. And so we take a look there. Beautiful blue waters. You know, if you do any Googling, you could look up places to go in Greece, and Patmos will come up. And so you can see some of the landscape there of the volcanic rock and the vegetation there. It wouldn't be a great place to be banished back then. If you had to go and be banished now, that wouldn't be a bad place to go. Of course, there's a city there now, civilization. There's another picture of it you get a little chance to see. And, of course, there's a city there that's built up now as you take a look at that. Now, as we talk about Patmos, it is part of the Grecian islands, even though it is just off the shore of Turkey. So there's Greece, there's Turkey, there's Patmos, and it's just off the shores of Turkey, but it's a Grecian island. Now, Patmos is a part of a group of islands called the Dodecanese Islands. Let me show you. So there you go. There's our itinerary. All right, so how soon can we go visit the Dodecanese Islands? So what we have there is, first of all, we have the Dodecanese. That's these here. That's what their particular name is. The very most northern island is Patmos. Now, I wanted to show you something here because we actually have already talked about two other islands from this group when we were studying the book of Acts. Do you remember when they sailed and they ran a course to Kos? That's it. Part of the Dodecanese Islands. And then from Kos the next day to Rhodes. There it is. There's the island of Rhodes. Now you can see that Patmos is the smallest of them and probably not a very favorable one to actually be banished to. Now, let me just point out, just in case you ever do get to go there, let me point out two things that you might want to go see. You might want to go see the monastery of St. John. Of course, there's going to be a monastery there, and of course it's going to be to St. John. Actually, technically, it's St. John the Theologian. The book of Revelation gives us much theology, theology of the future. So it's a quite impressive place. It's the castle that you see there on that hill. The walls that are there are about 50 foot high. They were built a long time ago to ward off ancient pirates. And it's said that this was built on a destroyed temple, a temple that was built to Artemis, the false god Artemis. And they actually found an inscription there to Artemis. So, you know, as you get into archaeology and history, especially about the Bible, this just becomes very interesting. They have some bells there, some very interesting bells. So, you know, it's only a small island. The bells don't have to be that loud. But I wonder if they want everyone on the islands or maybe the people in Turkey to hear this. But it's quite impressive. And there down in the foyer. And there is a picture of John on the left. It says St. John. And then on the right says the theologian. And, of course, usually what happens, they become so nauseatingly ornate. But you remember what I did say before my trip to Israel. I am thankful because those places then become preserved as much as they can. They are preserved. So, because so many people see them as sacred places. Now, just quickly, here's the inscription that they found there. It was to the Temple of Artemis, and right there is the name Artemis in Greek, in cap letters in Greek. So you all recognize that. There's another place that you may want to go, and that is the cave that quite possibly John stayed in or was imprisoned in. It's called, naturally now, it's called the Cave of the Apocalypse. And so there's the entrance of it. And by the way, if you see that mural that's painted above the entrance, there it is. That's the one that I've been using for the PowerPoint. Says the same thing, St. John the Theologian. But you go inside and there is a cave there. And caves were very important in those days. That's all they had. Now, of course, they're putting shrines in it. And they're actually even doing some remodeling to it. I at least hope they keep some of it there so that you can see that it was indeed a cave. But this is where they believe that he possibly stayed and possibly received these visions from God and recorded them in the book of Revelation. Now, at this point, I want to get into some of the more technical things. I'm going to keep it simple, though, but I do want to ask about the date of writing. No other book in the Bible has had its date of writing so fiercely contested among evangelicals, not among skeptics, but among evangelicals like the book of Revelation. in this particular case, the date of the writing of the book of Revelation influences the context and the interpretation of the book. Let me explain. There's two major views of the writing. One's early, one's late. But one is before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the other one is after. Now, what makes that so important? Well, the first view that believes that it was before the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know happened, they claim that's what John was prophesying about. That's what John was writing about. He was writing about the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, now we know that Jerusalem was destroyed. Let's close the book of Revelation. Let's go on to another New Testament book. But the other view is it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, after AD 7. Therefore, the prophecies in that book refer to a future time yet to take place. And so those are two of the views, and so the dating becomes very important. Now, let's go back to this first view. And there's more detail, and in our evening services, not this evening, but in our evening services in the future, we're going to be taking a look at some of these in detail. But the first view, the early date, they say that it was probably written in Nero's time at approximately 68 AD, and that was about the end of his reign, but we know how terrible he was. He did bring persecution to Christians. We know that he beheaded the Apostle Paul. There's just one problem. There's no external evidence whatsoever. There's no church father saying, oh, it was during the time of Nero. So, in order to make their view plausible, they have to start attacking the other view. And where there is evidence. And what happens is, first of all, they downplay external evidence. Now, nobody that I know of, no good Bible teacher, says tradition and external evidence is equal on the par of Scripture. We don't say that. But you know, when you go over to Israel and these places and you see the archaeological evidence, it's incredible. It bolsters your faith. And there are some writings where they do say, yes, it was the later writing. There's no early church fathers that say it was during the time of Nero. They all say it was during the time of Domitian. So that's what this first view has to do. It has to downplay external evidence, and you really can't go by that. Or they make the assumption that all of these church fathers, early church fathers, were in error. Well, I could see one, maybe two being in error, but I can't see them all being in error. And anyway, they have these arguments, and these arguments are weak. These are weak arguments. You know, when you're talking about arguments and you're trying to prove a conclusion or a theory or a hypothesis, you look at the strength of an argument. You just can't say anything you want, like, oh, I don't believe that. That's not really an argument, you know? You have to have good arguments in order to lead you to a conclusion. And all they say is, well, external evidence isn't all that it's cracked up to be, and maybe some of these guys erred in their writing. Well, let's look at the second view. This is a later date, and this is the view that says Domitian, who came later than Nero. This was during his time, and many people say it was approximately 95 AD. So right before the end of the first century, this is when this book was written. That's what we believe. Let me read one of the evidences here from the early church father, Irenaeus. He wrote, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist." That's another subject we'll be studying in the book of Revelation. "For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision." The book of Revelation. Now, here's a funny sentence. I don't mean funny ha-ha, but I mean funny hard to understand. For that was seen no very long time since, meaning, but almost in our day. That happened just recently. He saw the vision recently, not back in Nero's time, but in 95, almost in our time. And if he would have thought it necessary to name the Antichrist, he would have. And he says right here, towards the end of Domitian's reign. So that is Irenaeus and his writings called Against Heresies. Now, we do have some of the other church fathers who have written, and they all say the same thing. They say it was written during Domitian's time. Now, what this is going to do then, this is going to say that these groups who say, no, all of these things have come true. No sense studying it. And all you people who believe in the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium, you're way out. Because all of this was fulfilled. Because it wasn't about the rapture, the millennium, the second coming of Christ. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, there's a couple of other arguments too. Secondly, the persecution that's mentioned among the churches in Revelation, there was some real martyrdom going on. And the type of martyrdom going on, it fits better with the time of Domitian than it does Nero. Now, we all know Nero was crazy. We know he beheaded Paul. But his persecution was mostly limited to Rome. So now, these other people who believe in this early date, they believe it's already passed. Not only did this just happen, but it happened only in the Roman Empire. No way was this supposed to be an apocalypse for the entire world. That's what they claim. But Nero was limited to Rome, whereas Domitian, he persecuted Christians anywhere he could find them. There's another reason why we believe that it was during the time of Domitian. Domitian was probably the worst at claiming to be God. Now, we know that some of the other emperors of Rome claimed deification. We know that they persecuted Christians, but it was Domitian who demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. He had to be addressed as Lord and God. Otherwise, there would be persecution. And of course, no Christian, no Jew for that matter, is going to call Domitian Lord and God. Just not going to happen. And if they did not, then they were persecuted and usually killed. Now, what kind of guy was this Domitian? Well, he was certainly, he kind of reminds me of Herod, certainly capable of these, the things that he's accused of. He had a test proposed for Christians. And if they refused to take this test, they received the sentence of death. If they did take the test and they admitted they were Christians, then they got the same sentence. That's Domitian. That's the kind of guy he was. And he would go anywhere outside the Roman Empire, go anywhere to do so. So it really does speak and fit more in a later date in the time of Domitian. And all of the early church writers say so. There's another reason. What about the condition of the churches? Now, let's look at the New Testament when Paul wrote. Now, we know that there were some problems. We know there were some problem churches like the Church of Corinth. But like the letters like to Ephesus, maybe 1st and 2nd Timothy, even to Colossae, we know there was some potential of false teaching moving in, but they were essentially healthy churches. In fact, the letter to the Ephesians is probably a letter that's written to the most mature Christians in New Testament times. But by the time you get to the book of Revelation, man, things have gone wrong. There's only one or two churches hanging on, maybe. And that is a real problem. Not only has their spirituality declined, not only has false doctrine indoctrinated the church, but Ephesus, this great mature church, had lost its first love. So, if Paul was beheaded in 68 and wrote those letters just a few years before that, there's hardly any time for any of that to take place. But if you give it from, like, say, 65 to 95, well, now you have 30 years for a decline, and that fits in better. Also, too, one more. You know, in when he writes to the seven churches, when he writes to them, he writes of the false teachers by the name of Nicolaitans. Now, he doesn't mention, Paul never mentioned that in his writings, but John mentions it in the book of Revelation. Don't you think Paul would have done that? Now, Paul did name some people. Now, he never named Gnosticism in the book of Colossians, because I really think that name hadn't stuck at that point. We call it pre-Gnosticism. It really wasn't full-blown at the time. And neither was this false doctrine of Nicolaitans. But when John writes it to these churches, two of the churches, he mentions the idea of the full-blown heretical group Nicolaitans, and no explanation is given about them. In other words, they all know. This thing is full-blown, it's grown up, it's here to stay. Many churches are giving into this doctrine. What it was a doctrine, a bad doctrine of free grace, a bad doctrine of freedom in the Christian life. Now, we have freedom in the Christian life, but they were using it as a cover-up for sin, an immorality. And this was the idea of the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about how it's almost, we see that going on today. By the way, let me just say that when it comes to the churches in the book of Revelation, I do not take that as a period of history. That in the very beginning, this first church was this period of history, and then the next one. Now, I do believe you could see some of that. I believe you could see some of that, because every one of those problems in every one of those churches is in every age. I think that they were literal churches that had literal problems. That was the primary reason for writing. And the secondary reason for writing is for churches for the rest of the time until Christ comes, beware. Take notice of these things in these churches. And you can actually see the roots of these in some of the churches that are falling away from the Lord, whether it's in history or whether it's in our own day. Anyway, they knew about the Nicolaitans. We don't, or we have to study it and do research, but they knew exactly what it was. But Paul, when he wrote, never mentioned the Nicolaitans. That also shows a later date for the book. Well, speaking of interpretation, let's just kind of look at a rough basic idea of the interpretations of how people approach this book. And this is part of the problem. So you're going to have a lot of people who are going to say, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with this. I don't mean from this church. I think there's going to be a general consensus. But, outside. Now, this is what is known as apocalyptic literature. It not only is that which is going to be in the future and going to be revealed in prophecy, but it's given in symbolism and imagery. And that's always hard to work through. It's one of the most challenging types of literature to interpret. Now, there are four main views of interpretation. I'm going to name them, and then we'll go through them one by one. The first group is the preterist view. The second group is the historicist view. The third group is the idealist view. And the fourth view is the futurist view. So let's go back to the first one. Let's go back to the preterist view. Now, the Latin word for praeter means past. So the preterist view means past. It's already past. Again, this is the group that would use the early date to show that all of these things were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's just a problem in there. Some of that is very, very clear that he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. Do they believe that the second coming of Christ is already past? There are some preterists that do. They have to. They're locked in. You know, they're locked into their system. It means past. Or is it past and a few of them are future? Well, now if a few of them are future, now they're opening the door and they can't say that we're all washed up and we don't know what we're talking about. So they have, there are views among the preterists. Now, not all preterists believe this, but there are views among the preterists where they believe that in one sense or another, in A.D. 70, Christ came and sat upon the kingdom. That's what they do. They have to look at it as past. And they do a lot of hermeneutical acrobats to get to this conclusion. There are some preterists who do believe in the second coming of Christ. But this is the difficulty of it. The other thing that we would say is, now look, we all know that the book of Revelation is going to talk about floods and, you know, these cosmic problems. And today, in our day, we see lots of floods and we see lots of wars. And no one would say they're easy wars. They're demonstrating, just terrible things. But when the book of Revelation prophesies these coming wars and floods and curses and plagues that come upon the world, they are unequaled. And it's not going to be like you're going to have to sit and go, gee, I wonder if it's the same thing. Well, this is a little more. No, everyone will be very clear. And even by the middle of the tribulation, with all of the things that are happening, they are crying out, may the rocks fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. I've not seen that on CNN, Fox News. Nobody's saying, may the rocks hide us because this is the wrath of God. It's just a flood, as bad as it may be. It's just a fire, as bad as that may be. It's just a war, as bad as that may be. It does not live up to the magnitude of what's written in the book of Revelation. And so it's very, very difficult for me to see any merit in the preterist view, except that, yes, Jerusalem was destroyed. Yes, I understand that. But Revelation, I believe, is clearly talking about other things. So if the preterist view, if you're going to say they believe in prophecy, it would be like, yeah, they prophesied in 68 and it happened in 70. But usually this is also held as a historical view, a one-time historical view, which leads me to the next view. It's called the historicist view, where they do take the same thing. They don't think it's prophecies of the future. That's why they think we're all crackpots, and we think we see the fulfillment of these in the book of Revelation. They say it's history, but they don't just stop at the destruction of Jerusalem. They look at all of these things that happened in history, like the fall of Rome to the barbarians, the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, the advent of Islam, and even the French Revolution. And I often wonder, boy, do they have to keep rewriting? Because if they give the book of Revelation, if they view it as a history of what happened from them to now, what happens in another 200 years if the Lord tarries? They're going to have to go, okay, we didn't see those events in there. We're going to have to rewrite this whole thing. Basically, what they do is they allegorize, or some say spiritualize. Allegorizing is saying, well, this isn't a literal situation and it doesn't mean anything literal. There's just a spiritual lesson in it. There's a real problem with allegorizing, and there's a big interpretation method that does it. No two people who do allegorizing come to the same conclusion. Everybody has their own view. Now, I know that there are differing views in our camp about the tribulation and the rapture. Is it pre, mid, or post? Well, we'll talk about that when the time comes. I mean, in our study. Maybe we should put it off till the time comes. We'd be sure to be right. Anyway, this view where you allegorize, it's so arbitrary that they not only conflict themselves, but they conflict with actual events of history. So I just don't think you can be faithful. And this is one of the ones who will look at the churches in Revelation and say, okay, this was this period of time. This was this period of time. This was this period of time. Well, you may see those seeds in it, but those were literal churches. literal churches that Paul wrote to, literal churches that Justin Martyr went to, and where John went to after he was released from Patmos. The next view is called the idealist view. This is an approach that depicts Revelation in a timeless struggle between good and evil. It's just the theme. There's nothing predictive about it, nothing really even historical about it. It's just thematic. It's you reduce this to a collection of myths that have a spiritual lesson to it. So when you read Revelation, it's really up to your interpretation, what it means and what it has to do with, could have something to do with your life or could have something to do with the life of someone you know. And there's just a good spiritual lesson there. Well, don't get me wrong. There are spiritual lessons in the book of Revelation. There are spiritual truths in the book of Revelation. But it is not about just the ideal viewpoint of either good versus bad going on in the world today. No, this is literal events that are going to take place. Which leads me to the final view, the futurist view. And if you haven't figured it out by now, this is the view that I take. This is the view that our church has taken since the beginning of this church. And let me just tell you what it is. The futurist view holds chapters 4 through 22 as future predictions concerning actual people, places, and events. Now, it is written in apocalyptic terms. That's what makes it so hard. But even though it is written in those types of genres, we use, you want to know how I study? Here it is. You're going to open up the hood this morning. Here's the label you're going to see. We go by the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical method. We take it literally. Even if it's in apocalyptic terms, it's going to represent something literally that's going to happen. And I understand that there are different kinds of genres in the Bible, and there's poetry. And I understand that in the Song of Solomon, when Solomon says that his beloved has teeth like white wool of sheep, she doesn't have wool growing out of her mouth, okay? I understand that. But what's the true literal meaning behind that? That everything about her is beautiful and remarkable. Now, you and I, we don't live in such agricultural times, but they did. And they understood that symbolism. Let me also say, too, when we're talking about apocalyptic literature, I understand that it's highly symbolic and highly literal. Not literal, but highly imagery. But it does stand for something literal. Like, for instance, in Revelation chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This may just give a good example of what we're talking about. Revelation chapter 19, let's just look at verse 12. It's talking about Christ when he comes back. It says, his eyes are a flame of fire. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, this is symbolism. I don't think any of us should take this where Jesus comes and he has like Superman's X-ray eyes and these beams come out of his eyes in flames of fire. This is symbolism. What does it mean? It means that as the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and looks at individuals, he's looking into their hearts. He knows the evil that's in his heart, in their hearts, and he's bringing judgment. And there's not a sword coming out the edge of his tongue that's just waving all around. It means that when he comes back, the word of God will bring judgment and the sword. And he's the omniscient God who knows all things. So that's an instance where you have this imagery and symbolism, but it does stand for something literal. The literal message of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. And by the way, that's the second coming. Well, let me read you another depiction of the second coming, which is literal. It's from the book of Zechariah. There's going to be a little difference, But here, this is what is literal. Zechariah 14 says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And I thought of this verse when I was on the Mount of Olives. "His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." By the way, that's the difference between the second coming and the rapture. The rapture, he's going to meet the church in the air. The second coming, his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And it is. "And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." That's a literal description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, it's a symbolic portrayal of him. And you just have to understand how to interpret the symbolism. Symbolism is very rich with pictures. But understand, these are going to depict, these symbols in the book of Revelation are going to depict actual events. The symbolism may not be the exact same. That's why you don't make every mosquito into a helicopter. You know, it's a symbol, but it has a literal message or a literal meaning or a literal person or a literal event. That is the futuristic view, where they study it. You study it like you study any other book. You take literal what you can take literal. If it's symbolic or poetical, like in poetry from Psalm 91 verse 4, it says this about God: "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark." Now, as Christians, we know that God doesn't have wings. He's a spirit. But this is poetry to convey a literal message. What's the literal message? His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And that's what a bird does to its chicks with its feathers. It protects and it's faithful. God doesn't have feathers. He doesn't need to. He is the Almighty God, and he will protect the believer. Symbolism, poetry, and a literal meaning. That's what we do with this view, and that's the view that I'll be taking throughout this study. Now, I'm going to come to an end here. We'll pick it up next week. We have some exciting things to look at, like the outline of the book. I don't know about you, but I love outlines. I love outlines. They're so good, in helping to understand what it is you're trying to say. We're going to look at the outlines and a few other things and possibly be getting into verse 1 of the book of Revelation. But what can you take home today? Well, what we said in the very beginning, what Jerry read. Revelation is a book of blessing. It begins with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. Revelation 1:3 says this: "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." And catch this, heed. Heed, listen to, obey, submit to. Heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 22:7, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Blessing in the beginning, blessing in the end. I want to talk about that blessedness, but I want to point out one thing. Did you see what it said? Who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book? This book is about prophecy, not a historical view of the destruction of Jerusalem, not a panoramic historical view of Christendom, not an idealist thing of it's just simply between good and evil. Blessed is he who heeds, listens to, studies, applies to their life the words of the prophecy, future events of this book. When you do that, you are blessed. How? Well, number one, we are blessed by Christ's glory. We are blessed when Christ's glory is revealed to us in any book of the Bible. We learn who our Savior is. And I love to hear about how sovereign He is and how powerful He is and that He's the judge, because He's the one who saved us if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And so we are blessed when Christ's glory is revealed to us in His deity, sovereignty, preeminence, and power over life and death. But secondly, we are blessed by God's sovereignty. You know what? The book of Revelation has already been written. It's going to happen. No one is going to thwart it. Now, I can't tell you exactly when it's going to happen, and nor should I, because the Bible forbids that. But when it does happen, and you almost can see the pieces to the puzzle being put together, can you not? Now, they've done that in every age, but man, the pieces are realistic. It seems like it, but it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. When it's time for these things to happen, they will happen, and no one will thwart them. You know now what God's plan is. He says that you are His friends. Jesus said, you are friends when you know the will of the Father. Thirdly, we are blessed by God's future plans. Now, I want to go in a little bit of detail. It almost sounds redundant. But you're blessed when you understand the future plans by the way of tribulation. And I believe the rapture happened before that. The second coming. You know, other epistles talk about living in the light of the second coming at any moment. And when you do, your life is holy. Your life is different. The millennium. The thousand-year reign when Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. I expect Him to fulfill the Davidic covenant because He is who He is. He's always fulfilled His word. He's always fulfilled prophecy. He's always fulfilled these things. And He said He's going to. I fully expect it to happen. I have no problem with a literal millennial kingdom. How about the Great White Throne Judgment? If we allegorize the millennium, maybe we should allegorize the Great White Throne Judgment. No big deal, right? I mean, we're good at allegorizing. Let's just allegorize that. No, a literal Great White Throne Judgment where the dead will be raised. The dead who do not know Christ will stand before Him. Everyone who stands before Him in the Great White Throne Judgment will be sent to hell. That's what the Great White Judgment is for. You and I, our sins have already been judged on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have accepted as our Savior. Oh, and by the way, when you think of the future plans of the new heavens and the new earth and eternity, and you think of all of this, you think of, isn't that what we think about when we think about heaven's very interesting, talking to Anne about a week ago, and she just made the point that going to heaven is for eternity. That must have been what she was thinking about. This life is temporal, but going to heaven is for eternity. That's a blessed thought. That's what takes you from your deathbed into the presence of God. Or how about this? We are blessed by future judgments. What? Yeah, you know what? These future judgments tell us how holy our God is, tell us how righteous our God is. It doesn't matter if the world scoffs at it. It doesn't matter if the world doesn't believe God. These judgments are going to happen, and they may not be responding to it, but you know what happens when we think of these judgments? We go, Lord, You are holy. I better live holy. I better live a righteous life. And the epistles in the New Testament tell us the same thing. We are blessed by the future of the church. How can you not be blessed when you get a glimpse of our salvation? What a privilege for me to go through those passages to talk to you about your salvation and what you're going to see and what it's going to be. Get a glimpse of the marriage of the Lamb when Christ is united with the bride of Christ. That's us, the church. The marriage feast and an eternity that will be spent with Him. That is a blessing. To think about those things, that is a blessing. And finally, we are blessed by the words of this book because they motivate us then to share all of these blessings and salvation with others. When you study the book of Revelation, when you apply it to your life, you do indeed receive blessings. And these are just a few of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We look forward to studying it. God, I ask you to guard my lips and my mind and my heart, that what I present is a true biblical picture, Lord, a true biblical interpretation of what you want your church, the body of Christ, to know and to be blessed by. So, Lord, would you give me grace in that? But, Lord, would you give the rest of us grace that we're not just going to find out what's going to happen in the future. Our lives are going to be changed because we know the Lord and Savior of the future. Would you bless us, Lord, in this study, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.